Ben Patterson is the campus pastor at Westmont College in Santa Barbara, California. His pilgrimage has taken him from founding a church in Irvine, California, Irvine Presbyterian Church there, the founding pastor, and there for 14 years, and then out to New Jersey, where he was a pastor, and then to be the dean of the chapel at Hope College. And his experience there was both glorious and hard. And one of the things that I enjoy most about Ben and appreciate most, and there are more than several, is that his courage enabled him to stand in the midst of some very hard trials. And I praise God for his courage. If you want to hear one of the best talks about standing in the midst of controversy, go to the web of desiringgod.org and order the Pastoral Conference of 1999, the Bethlehem Conference for Pastors, and zero in on Ben's message there. It was one of the watershed messages in the 18-year history of that conference, and I praise God for the man and the heart and the faith behind it. The chapel attendance there, I think, grew from something like 50 to 1,000 in a voluntary, because there was this biblical orientation and this unashamed allegiance to the Word of God and this treasuring of Jesus Christ. And then God led him to Westmont, where he's having a ministry there among students and in the wider community. You may have recognized his name from Leadership Journal or Christianity Today, because he writes a lot for those things, as well as books that he's working on now and the ones he's already done, Serving God, Waiting, Deepening Your Conversation with God. And when I thought about, now, who might take the topic, the goodness of sex and the glory of God, my mind went back over the years and our relationship and the gift of communication, the big father's heart and husband's heart that I know Ben to have. And I thought, maybe he'd be willing to come. And I am very thankful, Benjamin, that you were willing to come. So let's welcome Ben Patterson.
Well, it's a beautiful day here in Minneapolis. Really great. We get maybe only 300 like this a year in Santa Barbara. That contributes nothing to what I'm going to do this morning. But I needed to relax a little bit. I just had to get my composure during this worship service. It's just, I'm going to lose it about now if I keep talking about things we've sung about. I want to give you a picture of how I'd like you to pray for me and pray for us and all that this conference is about. I think it's a picture of the sweetest thing we'll ever hear said to us. During the Olympic Games this summer, there was a wonderful ad. It showed Nadia Comăneci, the great Olympic gold medalist, the gymnast from Romania, going through her famous bar routine. And they had somehow digitized onto her in perfect, you know, synchrony a young girl, an aspiring gymnast, who she was copying. She was matching Nadia move for move. And it was an arresting ad. And then, but the best part, and I get emotional about this, you know, Nadia stuck her landing, and the little girl stuck her landing, and the great gymnast looked over at the little girl and went, "The sweetest words we'll ever hear will be, 'Well done. Good and faithful servant.'" And that's what this whole journey, this whole contest, this war, I've kept the faith, I finished the race, I fought the good fight. That's what it's all about. It's just learning to match our master move for move. Just as he said, I only do what I see the Father doing. We want to do that for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of just, again, the best thing we'll ever hear. We live for this, my friends. We live for this. Well done, good and faithful servant. So please pray right now with me that my little contribution here to this conference would be that kind of thing. But that our lives live before God in holiness and in gratitude would be that. And Father, we pray that it would be so. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'll start with a brief text, and I'll be all over the Bible before I'm done. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18, 19, and 20. Flee from sexual immorality. All of the sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Now that's the warning. But here's that great vision again. What Thomas Chalmers called is the expulsive power of a great affection. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. It's risky to talk about the goodness of sex these days, because ours is an age of sexual hyperbole. Never before in history has the goddess of sex offered so much with so little to give. Never before has sexual pleasure been sought with such grim earnestness. Never before has so much merchandise been moved on the implicit promise that it will make you more sexy or get you more sex. And if the advertising industry is any indication, the threat of AIDS and STDs, rather than diminishing or disciplining the sexual urge, has simply made it more daring, more exciting. It's raised the stakes. It's upped the bet, so to speak. In the 60s, a famous graffiti appeared in Berkeley, California. Don't they all? It was a parody of the Nazi slogan, Arbeit macht frei, or work makes free. Someone had sprayed on a wall, sex makes free. A few years later, a friend of mine saw a more erudite version of that same thought scrawled on the bathroom wall in the philosophy building of the University of Southern California. It was a parody of René Descartes' famous formulation, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. You can guess what it was. Copulo, ergo sum. I copulate, therefore I am. And so with this sexual obsession, one is tempted to downplay the pleasures and goodness of sex, to say they're overrated. And in a sense they are. But I think that might do the devil's will as much as the other. Pleasure is God's idea. And God is the devil's enemy. The devil actually hates pleasure because he hates the God of pleasure. And C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, you know, that imaginary correspondence between two devils, Uncle Screwtape and his nephew Wormwood, and you have to be careful when you hear this quote because everything's upside down as they talk. The devil Screwtape tries to explain to Wormwood what he finds most appalling and disingenuous about God. That God is really out to make people happy. And that even the austere parts of this program, the spiritual disciplines, are really ruses, clever deceptions to make them more happy. He's a hedonist at heart, sniffs Screwtape. All those fasts and vigils and stakes and crosses are only a facade, are like foam on the seashore, or out at sea, out on his sea, there is pleasure and more pleasure. He makes no secret of it. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. He's vulgar, Wormwood. He has a bourgeois mind. He has filled the world full of pleasures. And the devil's grand strategy against pleasure is to twist it, to get us to misuse it. And Screwtape continues. Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's, that's God's, ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure, but all the same, it's his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that in which it is least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. End of quote. And I think that formula is exactly what is going on in our culture. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. Look at the magazines at the checkout counter of your market. Not too long. There's a weariness about them. A chatty droning about this technique and that technique, this pleasure point or that pleasure point. G.K. Chesterton's description of the world's joys applies. These are but small publicities when set next to the Christian's gigantic secret of joy. And the gigantic secret of the joy of sex is this. Sex is good because the God who created sex is good. And God is glorified greatly when we receive this gift with thanksgiving and enjoy it the way He meant for it to be enjoyed. At the seventh and last of Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, the children have come into Aslan's land, which is to Narnia what the new heavens and the new earth will be to our heavens and earth. And the children are amazed as they look around and realize, well, you know, it looks a lot like the old Narnia. Only better. Same mountains, same streams. And then one of them breaks out joyfully and says, well, I get it now. I mean, the reason we loved the old Narnia was because it was a little bit like this. And the reason we love sex is because it's a little bit like the God who gave it. And how do we know this is true? Well, we know it's true because of its place in the Bible. The Bible is a book about marriage. That's the way David Hubbard put it in his commentary on the Song of Songs. And to say that the Bible is a book about marriage is to say that it is also a book about sex and the meaning of sex. For marriage is the only natural condition for the pleasure of sex. Remember Elizabeth Elliot talking about marriage once, and she said something I didn't agree with at all until I thought about it. She said, marriage is the institution for the preservation of love. I thought, no, it's the other way around. Isn't love that which preserves marriage? And no, she said, no, it's the institution that preserves love. And what she was saying was the covenant promises people make to each other in marriage create the structure and the safe environment for fragile human love to flourish. It's me knowing that my wife will not leave me if I'm less than a lover and less than scintillating in conversation and less than slim and beautiful and so on. It's knowing all those things that sets me free to be, if I may say, scintillating. It's knowing that I'm safe, that I can be stud, bent. marriage is the institution for the preservation of sex. And the Bible's a book about marriage. There are five ways that we can see this. Number one, in the very beginning, the Bible tells us about a marriage. Genesis 2, 23 to 25. The man said, "Now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And then Jesus quotes these lines. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Here comes the bride. By the authority invested in God as the creator of the heavens and the earth, he pronounces them husband and wife. Two. At the very end of the Bible, there's a marriage, as we know. We sang about it. Revelation 19, 6, 7, and 9. "Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Then the angel said to me, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." In Revelation 21, "I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." You know these things. But oh, they're good to remind ourselves of. Three, the central themes of the Bible are underlined with marriage metaphors. Hosea's bad marriage to a sexually promiscuous wife is a picture of God's marriage to his people. Isaiah 62, when the marriage is healed and God and his people are reconciled, it will be, "No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah. My delight is in her. And your land, Beulah, married. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will God rejoice over you." I feel like a voyeur every time I perform a wedding, standing there with these two. And I often watch something that no one else is looking at when the bride starts down the aisle. They're all looking at the bride, and I'm looking at the sappy look on this guy's face. No, it's not sappy. It's just, oh. Could it be that as he rejoices over his bride, God rejoices over us? If it weren't in the Bible, I'd be out of line. In the Gospels, Jesus is like a bridegroom. When asked why his disciples don't fast like John, he says, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn when he's with them?" That's him. Matthew 25, "The coming of the kingdom of heaven is like people waiting for a wedding." John 3, 29, "When John the Baptist has to step aside because his friend, the bridegroom, has come." It's Jesus' party now, not his. And he says, "He must become greater, I must become less." Human marriage is a demonstration of God's marriage to his people. After speaking in some detail about the mutual responsibilities of a husband and a wife in marriage and of how the two become one flesh, I love the way Paul does this. He says, but what I'm really talking about is Christ and his church. This is a picture of it. Four, the sexual in the Bible is a chief arena of the brokenness of sin and therefore occupies an important place among the things Christ came to redeem. Genesis 3:16, the fall fractures the sexual relationship of the man and the woman. The bearing of children will be painful, and her desire for her husband will be full of anguish and struggle. The marriage bed will become a battleground. Romans 1:21 to 24. The heart of our darkness is this: for though they knew God, they did not acknowledge him as God or glorify him as God, or give thanks to him as God, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. The heart of our darkness is the refusal to glorify God and give him the thanks he deserves. And what happens? It shows itself first in idolatry, and then perhaps just as tellingly in our sexuality. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Five, and happily, tucked away in the study of the Bible, or the Bible, among the Law and the Prophets is a little book called Song of Songs. It's a collection of love and wedding songs. No liturgy, no commandments, no hymns, no oracles, no visions, just love songs. The Song of Songs, which is to say, the best song of all, in the way that Jesus is Lord of Lords, the best and supreme Lord of all. And this little book is unique in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, because of its concern for the covenant, the Old Testament's interest in sex is preoccupied with its relation to begetting. There are very few clues outside Song of Songs as to whether sex should be fun. Song of Songs fills the gap. It says, along with having children, sex is for pleasure, joy, communion, and celebration. And it's a beautiful picture of what redeemed sex looks like. I like Karl Barth's description of the book. He said it is eros without shame. A poetic commentary on Genesis 2:25. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. And the question is, if they didn't feel shame, what did they feel? Well, the answer is, Song of Songs will give the answer. And here are some of the ways they feel when sex is in its natural condition. I'm just going to hit some of the greatest hits here. Second verse of the book. Now, again, think of great beginnings in the Bible. You know, in the beginning, God. Great beginning. Genesis 1:1. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Great beginning. Song of Songs. Kiss me again and again, for your love is sweeter than wine. Yes. Yes. Kiss me. It's literally smother me with kisses. Because your love, literally your lovemaking, your caresses, leave me more heady, more euphoric, more buzzed than wine. That's in the Bible. Or chapter 1, verse 9. And I'm kind of alternating between the New International Version and the New Living Translation, mainly because my friend and colleague, Trimper Longman, he supervised the NLT a bit, and he loves this book. But this is NIV now. Chapter 1, verse 9. I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. I'll try that sometime on your spouse. But then think about this. Pharaoh's chariots had no mares harnessed to them. They were all stallions. And if you look at the context here, the woman has just sort of talked about how she's really not that good looking. And her exuberant lover, her husband says, oh no, when you walk through this place, it's like a mare walking into a corral of stallions. Now, if you've been around horses, it ain't pretty, but boy, is it exciting. That's the effect. That's the effect that she has on him and on everybody else. Chapter 2, verses 3-7. Back to the NIV here again. I've entitled this Ecstasy and Restraint. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. Oh, okay, you know, love songs have their ups and downs. But take note that the apple tree and the trees of the forest and this fruit, these are all ancient erotic symbols. His shade is his closeness. Then this one. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. You know, he took me to the banqueting table. Well, the banqueting hall is literally the house of wine. And since we're written in a Norse or Old English culture, it would be the mead hall. People drink in these places. That's the metaphor for the ecstasy of their lovemaking. It's kind of like that. And this banner thing, no one's quite sure why this military metaphor applies. I think it just speaks of the ferocity of his love. And she says, strengthen me with raisins. Again, believed to have aphrodisiac qualities in those days. Refresh me with apples, same, for I'm faint with love. His left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me. No comment. And then this. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Now, maybe we want to give someone a charge and make them make a promise. We say, now, lay your hand on the Bible, or we hold up the Constitution, lay your hand on, based on the Constitution, promise that you'll do the following. And she says, the does and the gazelles of the field, I charge you by those, not to awaken love or arouse it until it so desires. Well, read the book. Does and gazelles are further symbols of passion. She invites her lover to her mountain-like contours while she compares her breasts to fawns, twins of a gazelle, 217, 814, 45, 73. This is a short book. You can read it. This is great. She charges restraint in the very name of the things that excite her. It's another way of saying, for the sake of sex, we must restrain sex until the right time and the right place. This happens twice in the book. Back to the devils for a moment. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural to that which is least natural, least redolent or glorifying of its maker, and therefore least pleasurable. A couple more. Chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. I entitled this Sweet Anticipation. With apologies to Carly Simon. My lover is mine and I am his. We belong to each other. He feeds among the lilies. Again, the lilies, it's just like the fawns and the gazelles. It's the tender parts of her breasts. And then she says, before the dawn comes and the shadows flee away, come back to me, my love. Run like a gazelle or a young stag on the rugged mountains. May this last all night, and may you enjoy my mountains, the contours and clefts of my body. It's in the Bible. One last one. I love this one. 7 verses 1 to 9, because I was associated with a magazine some of you older people might remember called The Wittenberg Door. And we took all these metaphors literally, I mean, sort of basely literally. And we drew a picture of what this woman looked like based on a literalistic reading of these. We had no English majors in the bunch. But if you get past, don't get past these. These are wonderful pictures, and I'll just say very few things about them, because you don't really have to. 7, verse 1. He's really noticed her. Like, how beautiful are your sandaled feet, O queenly maiden. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a skilled craftsman. Your navel is as delicious as a goblet filled with wine. You can only imagine what the fools who did the door did with that one. What a beautiful picture. Your belly is lovely, like a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Your breasts are like twin fawns of a gazelle. Your neck is as stately as an ivory tower. Your eyes are like the sparkling pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bathrabbin. Your nose is as fine as a tower of Lebanon overlooking Damascus. It's not big. It's beautifully formed. Your head is as majestic as Mount Carmel, and the sheen of your hair radiates royalty. A king is held captive in your queenly tresses. Oh, how beautiful you are, my beloved. How pleasant. For utter delight. You are tall and slim like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters of grapes. I said, I will climb up into the palm tree and take hold of its branches. It's in the Bible. Now may your breasts be like grape clusters and the scent of your breath like apples. May your kisses be as exciting as the best wine, smooth and sweet, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I love working with students. One student came to me last month and has fallen in love, and he said, Ben, I look at her and I can't breathe. Biblical. It's biblical. And that's the sexuality of the Bible there. It's all these wonderful, passionate urges and longings. And the only real warning in this wonderful little book is because of its beauty, keep it where it belongs. You know, I think the sexuality of our age is like the Colorado River down in Yuma, Arizona. It's wide and it's shallow and it's muddy and it stinks. Go up to the Grand Canyon and look at the Colorado River. It has boundaries, hard boundaries, and the river is powerful and glorious. That's God's idea about our sexuality. This may be a bit of a personal indulgence. I think it's pretty good, actually. One of my sons is an English major at Westmont and a writing focus. And he's working on his poetry, and he wrote a piece he called Victoria's Secret. And I want to read it to you because it is such a contrast to what I've been having so much fun reading to you up to this point. And take notes, it's written by a young man, single, who wants to be holy. But every time he goes down to Paseo Nuevo on State Street in Santa Barbara, California, and walks through the mall there on the way to the theaters or the Cajun restaurant, he walks by Victoria's Secret with its big windows. Makes me want to weep. So honest. And it is so not what this is about. Just what kind of secret is Victoria trying to keep? What blushing mystery pauses before the pursed lips of the mannequin in the window? Whatever it is, or whoever that plastic she is, I've shuffled to a stop, hoping no one spies my lingering. We've all done it, men, that is. I'm not the first to be fascinated by the accoutrements of feminine mystique, which are many things, but not secretive. Panties, bras, frills, straps, and lace brandish a secret badly kept. A message plain as an eye-shadowed wink. Suddenly I get the message. A purr from behind the window hooks its finger, peeling blushes off my skin, revealing bleeding secrets beneath. Not bad, but not at all like this best love song ever written. Well, what are the theological foundations for this celebration of sex, and what does this all have to do with the glory of God? Well, back to what I said earlier. The gigantic secret of the joy of sex is this. Sex is good because the God who created sex is good, and God is glorified greatly when we receive His gift with thanksgiving and enjoy it the way He meant for it to be enjoyed. The church father Irenaeus provides the paradigm, I think. And I first saw this in a poster, actually, in the 70s by Sister Carita. And it was only half the saying, which was so 70s. But the first half is true enough, but it's in so 70s. The second half makes it all make sense. But the first half of the statement is simply this. The glory of God is man fully alive. And we love that kind of stuff in the 70s. But it's true. I'll get to the second half in a minute, but just stay with me here on this. It's true, God is never more glorified in His creation than He is when a human being, made in His image, comes fully alive, is everything He created us to be. We're too fascinated with mountains and oceans here. People go off to the Grand Tetons or the Sierras and they come back and say, oh, the glory of God was everywhere. The Bible knows nothing of that, or very little of it. The Bible would say, you want to see the glory of God? Look next to the person you're sitting by. It's only of us, not of mountains and nebula, constellations, that God says, I made these people like me. And sin has fractured my image, but it's still there. So, what could give God more glory than people who are now like that little gymnast, are doing what He made them to do and to be? Now for the second half of the statement. The glory of God is man fully alive, and the life of man is the vision of God. That's what makes us come alive. And the vision of God, that's where the theological foundations come in. And I'm going to mention five. One, the goodness of creation. God made it, it must be good. He said so. He made it good because He made it ex nihilo, out of nothing. To say God made it all out of nothing is to say He made it with no outside limitations. Because when you make something out of nothing, the only limitations are those in your mind. No one brought God the raw material of creation, dropped it into His lap, and said, now see what you can do with this stuff. He wasn't a sculptor bound by the limitations of marble or clay, or a painter restricted by watercolors. What we see in this lovely world and in our sexuality as God made it is not the best that God could do with some inferior material. It was made from the very best of materials. His thoughts, His desires. The only limitations were in His mind. It wasn't this way with the creation stories of the pagans. Whatever gods there may have been were forced to work with some inferior material, but not with God. According to the Bible, this is how it is with God and His world and our bodies. He created them graciously and freely using the finest of materials. That is, what was in his loving, wise, and holy heart. Paul says, God is for the body. Well, he should be. He made it. And then he did something astounding with what he made. He put us in charge of it as stewards. Psalm 8, written, by the way, after the fall. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars that you set in place. That's the way he speaks of the heavens. It's his needlework. It's his handicrafts. Sun and moon that you set in place. What is man that you care for him? The son of man that you even pay attention to him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him. It's us. With glory and honor, you made him ruler over everything you made. You put everything under his feet. That's the description of a steward. And what's a steward? Someone entrusted with the management of someone else's property and charged with owning it or managing it in the owner's best interests. God's great interests, our interest, is his glory in this good creation. And so our sexuality and our marriages, our stewardships, I think this is really a unique idea among all the world religions, that a steward is supposed to give back what he or she received from God better than they received it. I believe with all my heart that one day I will have to give Loretta back to God, and I'll stand before my judge and he'll say, Ben, am I getting her back better than when I gave her to you? The same question we put to how we handle and care for our bodies and our sexuality. These are all arenas in which to live out our vocation to serve Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once spoke to a love-struck couple in a marriage homily. In your love, you see only the heaven of your happiness. But in marriage, you are placed at a post of responsibility toward the world and mankind. In other words, we do nothing in this life unto ourselves alone. Even a happy marriage or great sex is not only for the happiness of the people involved and the children. It's all for God's glory, because he made this all, and he's put it under our care. Two. Theological foundation number two, the reality of the incarnation. The human flesh was a fit vehicle for the Son of God to tent among us. The Word became flesh and made his tabernacle among us. And when he told us how to remember him, he said, here, eat this. Drink this. Whatever your view of communion, it should impress us that he tells us to eat and drink something to remember his body and blood. He has us washed to express forgiveness and new birth. These aren't mere psychological transactions. They are physical acts, like sex. And the physical, then, because of the incarnation and the creation, is a fit vehicle with God and a husband and a wife to have communion. Adam knew his wife, and what happened? Did he gather information? She got pregnant. This is a piquant irony, writes Thomas Howard. Here we are, with all our high notions of ourselves as intellectual and spiritual beings, and the most profound form of knowledge for us is a plain business of skin on skin. It's humiliating. When two members of this godlike cerebral species approach the heights of communion between themselves, what do? Think? Speculate? Meditate? No, they take off their clothes. Do they want to get their brains together? No. It is the most appalling of ironies. Their search for union takes them quite literally in a direction away from where their brains are. End of quote. I'm told that some of the old marriage vows of the 16th and 17th centuries included in them, "With my body, I thee honor." You know, I think being a pastor is the greatest job a person could get, and I get to see things like this. The church I pastored in New Jersey was quite an experience, and you know, one of the sweetest things that ever happened. There was a woman in our church. I'll just call her Dorothy. She had nursed her husband of 50 plus years, through the last 10 of which was his struggle with cancer. And she had kept him at home. She was a nurse by training, and so she kept him at home the whole time. And she cared for this man as he just slowly, through chemo and one treatment after another, just dwindled down to nothing. His flesh was just a husk when he died. And she cared for him. She loved him. And one day I got a phone call. It was from Dorothy. And she said, "Would you come? You know, I'll call him Carl. Carl has died." So I came to her house and I walked into the living room, and there in the middle of the living room was this hospital bed and a corpse on it. It was just Dorothy and Carl and me. And he wasn't pretty. But can you picture this? Here's the corpse, and here's Dorothy on one side of the bed and me on the other, and we talked for a while and about the service. And then she asked me to read Scripture and pray. And I was reading Scripture and praying, but I was watching her. Wow, this is so sweet. The whole time I'm praying and reading Scripture, her hands are on his feet, massaging them. And she's patting his thigh. And she's smoothing back his hair. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And even in death, she was caring for his body. That's what it looks like when we take seriously what God did when he created us and when his Son sanctified human flesh by becoming one of us. 3. God made us sexual creatures. So what else is new, you say? Well, what I want to say about this is not primarily that we have sexual drives and urges. I will not be less a male when my hormones give out. I'm told that's going to happen someday. Now, that's part of it, but it's peripheral. And I don't have time to develop this now, but I just want to just offer it to you, that perhaps the profoundest meaning of our sexuality is that God has differentiated us as male and female. And apart from this basic differentiation, we cannot be understood as human beings. Now, by way of contrast, think of the Greek myth of the androgen. In the beginning was this sexless androgen, and then there was a kind of fall. It split into male and female. In other words, male and female was a fall. Our attraction for one another, according to the myth, was to become one in the sense of transcending the sexual differences and ultimately transcend the flesh in which we're imprisoned and become pure spirit, sexless and bodiless. But brothers and sisters, the creation story tells us we cannot be understood except as male and female and male or female. And as male and female, we make up one humanity. As male or female, we make up the two poles of that humanity. And we figure out how to be human together. As different and yet one. Which brings up the fourth theological foundation. We're made to be together. Whether in the sanctity of marriage or in the holy community of God's people, God made us to be together. He said it's not good for the man to be alone. And therefore, we have a God-like power over each other. That first love poem. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I like to tell couples I marry, it will also be boredom of my boredom, delight of my delight, anger of my anger. We become what others are to us, and they become what we are to them. And isn't it sweet the way old people who've been married for decades even start looking like each other? One flesh. Male and female. We're so different. And the difference excites us and it frustrates us. We have a lot to learn from each other. This one flesh thing. Because she's so different from me. And to say that we're one flesh means my whole life, as long as God gives me to be with Loretta, we've got the whole time we've got together to figure out those differences and to become one in them, to somehow learn from each other. It'll be hard work. We tell couples, Loretta and I, when we premarital counsel them, to be sure to take their sense of humor with them along to their honeymoon. Well, the alternative is to weep for some of us. We're in over our heads. We don't know what we're doing. But hey, that's the good news is we have the rest of our lives to figure that out. I remember talking to one couple and I asked them what their greatest fear was. And the young man spoke up and said his greatest fear was that for the rest of, would he be able to maintain the high level of sexual intimacy and ecstasy that they're going to have on their honeymoon for the rest of his life? Was it all going to be kind of downhill? And I had to look away and bite my tongue. And then I looked at the panic I saw in his bride's face. And I assured him that it really could get better. And you know, I believe that a lifetime of making love well can be a form of sanctification. Because it's a way we learn to listen and care, pay attention, and submit to each other. Which leads to the fifth theological foundation. It's so obvious in this Genesis story of creation. We find ourselves as we give ourselves away. There's gospel here. The great mystery of the creation of male and female is that Adam sleeps when he gets the best thing he could have possibly had. It was all grace. You ever notice the way this is picked up in Psalm 127? Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for bread to eat. For he grants sleep to those he loves. That's the pivot. He grants sleep to those he loves. You sleep on your bed. Next line. Sons are a heritage from the Lord. Children, a reward from him. The very place where you rest is the place where you get those great kids. And blessed is the man, well, he's like a warrior with arrows, and whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. It's in bed. Picture of grace. But it wasn't cheap. He slept, but he lost something. What he got back was so much better. Pete Townsend of The Who. You have to be a 60s type to really appreciate this rock band. And like one and one don't make two, one and one make one. I'm looking for that free ride to me. I'm looking for you. Okay, I don't have spandex on, but it's not a bad, rendition. You know, he's half right. That's God's calculus. One and one don't make two. They make one. And it is a journey to yourself as God made you. But it's not free. Because the intimacy and ecstasy of sex is built on the death, burial, and resurrection of your old, single, solitary self, that you might become one. And that's the tragedy of trying out marriage. It's an oxymoron. You want to try out marriage? Don't do it on a night you've had a candlelight dinner and you're feeling romantic. If you want to try it out, wait till one of you has the flu. Then move in. Because the quality of life does not consist in the great experiences we have, but in the depth of commitments we make. We find ourselves as we give ourselves away. Jesus said it was that way, didn't he? Whoever tries to save his life will lose it. It's whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's who will find it. And marriage is one of those places where we can really see it happen. Now, okay, I'm talking about marriage, but I have to if I'm going to talk about sex. And we need to hold this up. It's a picture of how we all must live, single or married. Well, I'm about out of time. I want to quote Thomas Howard, and then I want to say thank you. It'll take me a while to say thank you. But Howard writes, "In the mystery of love as God planned it, no one can ever figure out who is doing the giving and who the receiving. Real lovers know that giving and receiving are a splendid and hilarious paradox, in which, lo, the giving becomes receiving, the receiving giving, until any efforts to sort it out collapse in merriment or adoration." Yeah. And to that I want to say thank you. I said sex is good because the God who created sex is good. And God is glorified greatly when we receive this gift with thanksgiving and enjoy it the way he meant for it to be enjoyed. I want to say thank you. Because joy is what you experience when you're grateful for the grace that's been given you. There's even a linguistic picture of this in the Greek language. Grace, gratitude, and joy all have the same root. Chi alpha rho, char. Grace is charis. Gratitude is charistia. Joy is chara. And Bart put it this way: "How can anything more or different be asked of man? The only answer to charis, grace, is eucharistia, thank you. Grace and gratitude belong together like heaven and earth. Grace evokes gratitude like the voice of an echo. It's as though God stands over the abyss of human need, and he says, grace, and it all comes back. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you." Gratitude follows grace like thunder lightning. So I want to say thank you. Been married 33 years. I met Loretta in 1970 at a summer camp we both worked at. And we were actually married 9 months from the day we met. Actually, I met her on the night my dad died, June 27th, 1970. We were married March 27th, 1971. The nine-month thing is a good picture, too. But you know, needless to say, she was rather shocked when I proposed 2 months after we met. When I showed up on a midnight flight from L.A., unannounced, in her dorm at Bethel College, where she was a sophomore, and I am 9 years older. I was then, I still am. And I wanted her to marry me. I wanted her so badly. And she thought about it, as she should have, whole month. She said yes. Then I started thinking about it, and I got scared. Now, this is so bad. Don't groan too much, okay, when I tell you what I was thinking. This is so bad. I started thinking, if I get married, that's going to be a real limitation on me. Stop it. Stop it. This is terrible. And I reasoned that if I say yes to her, and that exclusive yes that, well, God's love is, Well, then I will have said no to millions of other women. Now, not that I had access, but, you know, but theoretically, you know. It just seemed narrow to me, and I gingerly tried to express this in a letter I wrote, and I think she's forgiven me. It seems so narrow, but what I'm discovering, the narrowness is the narrowness of a birth canal. There has been a universe on the outside in one person. So now, fast forward as I try to say thank you this morning. Picture me on a family vacation some years later. We have been in Arizona, spring break. We're coming back. We're crossing the Colorado River down in the south where it's wide, shallow, dirty, and stinky. Actually, I never thought about that. It really kind of fits this whole picture I'm drawing. And we stopped at a McDonald's to use the restroom. So we bought a cone or something. And my three boys are running around. And Loretta needed to go to the restroom. So I'm holding my little daughter, Mary, who's 18 months, two years old. And I'm standing out there waiting, holding my daughter a few feet from the restroom doors, as this babe emerged from behind the doors. Now, I'll avoid as many details as I can, but she was gorgeous, tan, and dressed as, well, young men dress in warm desert climates. And she was looking right at me, smiling warmly. My fatigued mind was suddenly focused. I straightened up and smiled back. Flushed with the adolescent conceit that even though I was much older than she was, I must still remain a very attractive man. Babes still take notice. And she kept smiling and she walked by me. And then I saw what she was looking at. I saw the mirror. I saw myself and my daughter. It wasn't Ben Patterson, the mature hunk. It was Ben Patterson, Mary's daddy. He was middle-aged, a little lumpy, and he was holding a precious child. That's what delighted the babe in Blythe. And my first reaction was embarrassment, tinged with a little disappointment. Silly fool, you aren't what you thought you were. But as I continued to look in the mirror, I decided I liked what I saw there more than I liked what I first thought the babe saw. I like being Mary's daddy. I like it a lot. And ditto for Dan and Joel and Andy. I like being Loretta's husband. It's better to be a daddy and a husband than a stud. My deflation turned into elation. You know, P.T. Forsyth said that God is an infinite opportunist. I'm not sure all that he meant by it, but that's what I mean. He orchestrated my lust and conceit into a blessed realization that my true glory and happiness was not where I thought it was. God was smiling at me through the smile of the babe and Blythe. In one deft stroke, he seized the moment, stripped me bare, and clothed me with mercy. I want to thank God for the gift of sex, but not sex in general, sex in particular. There was this teenage girl in Minneapolis. Who gave up everything she knew to come to California and live with me. March 27th, 1971. And I'm grateful that she changed her name to mine, and that a pig-headed, frightened, and lonely man has been understanding the gospel better because of her. Through the one God made to be bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Thank you, Loretta. And to God alone be the glory. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.